This message is brought to you by Mill City Church in Lowell, Massachusetts. For more information, please visit millcitychurch.net.
Are you ready to study God's Word together this morning? Turn to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 2. I'm going to share my heart with you this morning as we get started. Living in America in 2020 is not a fun experience. Can I get a witness? I mean, there are so many different levels where it's just not a fun experience right now. And if I would be honest with you this morning, when I look at the social unrest that we are experiencing as a culture in our country today, it brings great pain to my heart. I mean, I can go through the different aspects, and there's no way I could exhaust it this morning because there's just so much that we are contending with right now. But when I see instances after instance of racial injustice, it brings great pain to my heart. When I see the violence and the bloodshed that's in our city streets, it causes great discomfort in my soul. And when I hear the rancor of the demagoguery and the lies and the conspiracy theories of American politics and just the he said, she said blame game that's just constantly going on, it distresses my heart. And when I see the pain and the separation, the divisiveness that's going on inside of families, inside of friendships, because of our differences of stance on these different issues, that burdens my heart. And I think what even burdens me even deeply is that oftentimes the verbiage and the behavior of the Christian church is not all that different from what we hear among those in the world. And that pains me. Because deep in our core, we're longing as a culture, like if you just think about culture in general, we are longing for a better way, right? I mean, if we're really honest with ourselves, our neighbors, our friends, our teachers, fellow students in our classes, we're all crying out, there's got to be a better way than this. But we wait and we wait and we wait and we cry out and none comes. And so that actually increases our frustration. It increases our distress. It increases our anger and even our desperation. Over the next several weeks, I'm going to be building on the sermon I shared last week. In last week's sermon, I wanted to primarily operate at the diagnostic level. I wanted to get to our heart level to allow the Lord to examine our hearts and diagnose our hearts where we individually are standing in the midst of all that's going on around us. And now, over the next several sermons, including today, I'm going to continue to expand upon what I will call the better way. And it's not my way, a good way, or just even a suggested way. It's the gospel way. Because what I want to endeavor to show you from the scriptures, and I'm not going to be able to do it exhaustively because of the brevity of time, but what I do want to endeavor to show you is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the same gospel that saves your soul, that saves my soul, its effect is not limited to only giving me an eternity in heaven. But the gospel of Jesus Christ actually transforms the way I think, the way I speak, and the way I behave with those who are around me, both inside the church and outside the church. It actually permeates every aspect of my being and life. The way of the gospel is the better way that our culture, our neighbors, our friends, and our family members are longing for. And what I want you to see in the coming weeks is that rather than going the way of the right are going the way of the left. The gospel calls us to transcend it all so that we may speak into it all. I want you to understand, we as Christians don't have to accept the simple, reductionistic, binary choices that our world dictates to us. There is a different way. It's a third way. It's the gospel way, and it transcends the two diverging paths that we so often see in our political discourse. Now, just very quickly, before we dive into today's message, I want to ask something from you. I want to ask something from you too, who are watching. I want you to be patient with me. I'm asking you to be patient with me. First, because these sermons are going to be building upon one another. So that means from week to week, and at times, I'm intentionally leaving something out and unsaid today because I know what we're going to be tackling next week. And inevitably, I'm going to present some things to you that challenge your presuppositions, and that at first, they might make you bristle. I'm going to challenge your way of thinking in ways. And at first, you're going to want to resist it. Or I'm going to say something, and I didn't say it exactly the way that you wish I would have said it. Be patient with me and give me the benefit of the doubt in that moment. I may say something that you wish I had not said. Or I might not say something that you really wish that I would have said. I'm asking for your grace. Give me the benefit of the doubt as your pastor who loves you and who wants God's gospel best for you. Sound like a plan? Yep. All right, let's dive in. So when we look at all of the unrest, when we look at all of the arguments and the battling that's going on in our city streets and in the halls of our government, how in the world do we approach that? What can we do as average, ordinary followers of Jesus Christ? What I'm going to show you today is I'm going to show you that I believe that the ultimate gospel way is the way in which we act and the way in which we tackle these things inside the walls of the church as Christ's redeemed people. And so to that end, I want to show us from the book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at selected passages through the book of Ephesians because this was a real life congregation in the midst of unrest and in the midst of hostilities in their own time. How did they handle it as redeemed people? So how should we handle it as redeemed people? And what I'm going to show you today are five gospel-driven antidotes. Gospel-driven antidotes that will bring calm to our current unrest. The unrest that's in our own hearts, as well as the unrest that we see in our culture at large. And so here's the first gospel-driven antidote that I want you to see. Jesus gives us no room to ignore the well-being or the concerns of the other. Look with me at verses 11 and 12 of chapter 2. Paul writes, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made by in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Now, in verse 12, Paul states the reality of the Gentiles' spiritual state without Jesus in the first century. These were non-Jewish people. They were from other nations. They weren't born into the lineage of God's covenant people, Israel, whose lineage would date back to the time of the Old Testament. They were separated from Jesus, Paul said. They were alienated from the people of God, strangers to God's covenant promise. They had no spiritual hope. They were without God in the world. That's what Paul said. They were outside God's covenant people. They were lost, All of that was true. That was their spiritual reality. But there were those in Ephesus. There were those in the Ephesian church who were what we would call Jewish converts. They were descended from Israel who came to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus truly was the Messiah whom the prophets of old had forecasted. And they thought that their special descendancy from Israel also earned them special rank in Jesus' church. But it went further than that. Their ethnic heritage also led them to castigate anyone who was not of Jewish descent. And so now you have this New Testament church comprised of both Jewish converts to Jesus as well as Greek, Gentile, non-Jewish converts to Jesus. And they were brought into this mix as a melting pot of those saved by the blood of Jesus. But you see, the Jewish converts went a step further than just thinking they were better than the non-Jewish converts. They actually termed a term of derision towards those Greek converts. They simply called them the uncircumcision. Now, that seems innocent enough to us, but it was a term of derision. It was what we might even think as a racial slur to those who weren't descended from Israel. And so what the Jewish believers did towards the non-Jewish believers is they simply termed them as the other. They're just the other, the ones not like us. Now, fast forward 2,000 years later. In 21st century America, one of the hallmarks of our culture is othering. We other all of the time. And few of us are innocent in this matter. We all do it. Racially, educationally, vocationally, politically, denominationally. We seek to distance ourselves from those who aren't like us, those who don't look like us, those who don't sound like us, those who don't know as much as us, those who vote differently than us, those who don't believe every single thing that we believe, we other them. And you see, the moment we other another human being, it can lead us to grow in hatred and animosity, and we even dehumanize them. I want you to think right now about whom you are supporting for president this year. Okay, you instantaneously probably know who that is. I want you to think a moment now about all of the followers and supporters of the other candidate. And immediately there can be friction and tension. How could those people vote for that? How could those few people believe that? And so we castigate them, we dehumanize them, and we grow in animosity and even hatred towards those who are the other. In a much more tangible way, I think about issues concerning race. And this is one of those areas where I need your grace. Didn't mean for that to rhyme, it just did. After the horrific killing of George Floyd earlier this spring, we generally ran to our predictive corners. Choose a side. Either Black Lives Matter or Blue Lives Matter. You can't say both. Choose a side. You're either against police brutality or you're a racist. You either want to defund the police or you want to continue the status quo. You see, our world has taught us to immediately other one another with no room at all to empathize with another's concerns. When here is the actual reality, brothers and sisters, racial injustice is real. Believe me, I know. I grew up in the rural South. Systemic racism is still widely felt in too many communities of color across our country. And brothers and sisters in Christ, when our brothers and sisters of color are weeping over the unjust killing of another black man at the hands of the police, you don't respond with an explanation. You don't tell them why they're wrong to feel that way, and you don't ignore the pain and the hurt that they're experiencing. You extend sympathy. You share their grief. You say things like, "I'm so sorry. Help me understand. How can I help?" And the reason we respond that way is because as Christians, Jesus leaves us no room in the gospel to ignore the concerns or the well-being of those whom we might deem as the other. But brothers and sisters, we have to be gospel fair this morning. We have to also flip the script, because here's another reality. God has given us the gift of law enforcement. Police officers are a gift of God to us for an orderly and safe society. And sure, they're not all perfect, but brothers and sisters, they are not all monsters. Sure, inequity exists. Yes, injustice exists. And where it exists in the police departments of America, we should expect punitive measures from the proper authorities. But we must resist the temptation to castigate the entire police force because of the sins of a few. Friends, we have brothers in our congregation right here who work in law enforcement. And they are men of integrity. And they wake up every day and they do their jobs with fairness and justice. And they love what they do. And they need encouragement during this time as well. They need our prayers as well. They need our encouragement and our sympathies as well. And the reason we respond that way is because in the gospel, Jesus leaves us no room to ignore the concerns and the well-being of those we might deem the other. I want to encourage you this morning to apply this principle as widely as your heart needs to. Apply it to those with whom you differ politically. Apply it to those with whom you differ economically, or perhaps even to a friend you've written off because of a disagreement that took place months or even years ago. I don't know all the different ways the Lord would have you apply this principle this morning, but I want you to know from the scriptures that Jesus leaves us no room to ignore the concerns or to ignore the well-being of those who are different from us, those whom we might deem as the other. Now, here's a second antidote that will bring calm to our world of unrest, and it's this. The gospel brings together what the world keeps apart. The gospel brings together what the world keeps apart. Keep reading with me in verse 13. So the Jewish converts wanted to other the non-Jewish converts. But I love verse 13. But now, here's the contrast. In Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The Jewish believers had already othered the Gentile believers, and that othering led to great hostilities. It built walls. It pushed people away. In the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. But Paul shows us the power of the gospel over our hostilities. Jesus tears down walls between Christians. He doesn't build them. Mark that down. That should be our mantra as followers of Jesus in these very divisive, chaotic times of unrest. Jesus builds walls between us as his people. He tears down walls between us as his people. He does not build them. We seek to build them. We seek to push people away who don't look like us or who don't think like us. But Jesus tears them down. You and I live in a time where our hostilities are great. Hostilities over policing, over politics, over the presidential election, over masks. A mask. We have hostilities over that. We have hostilities over the government telling us what to do when we don't like to be told what to do. The list goes on and on and on. And friends, we have deeply held convictions, right? So some of you are on the political left, some of you are on the political right, and some of you are in between, and some of you just don't care, right? So we're all over the map here. And we have those deeply held convictions. We have those deeply held passions. And over the course of the coming weeks, I'm not going to ask you to surrender all of your convictions. I'm not going to tell you to vote a specific way. I'm not going to tell you to support a single candidate. I think too many churches make that mistake. Multiple times in my mission here over the last 20 years in Lowell, we have seen a completely unchurched person come to faith in Jesus Christ. And on multiple occasions, I'm not lying, I'm not making this up, I have sincerely been asked by that person, I just need to ask a question before I'm baptized and join this church. Does that mean I have to become a Republican? It's okay to laugh. Because it's okay to laugh at our absurdities. And I'm not here to say that I'm a Republican or a Democrat, because I'm probably going to say something along the next few weeks that's going to ruffle the feathers of both sides. But brothers and sisters, the fact that in the United States of America that a lost person coming to faith in Jesus has so linked Christianity with one political party, that's a problem. And we as the Church of Jesus, for the sake of his mission, should wake up to that reality. There are differences of convictions here. There are different passions here. And I want to tell you that on a certain level, that's okay. Politically, spiritually, that's okay. It's okay to have different convictions, to vote differently, to be passionate about different concerns in the political realm. It is okay to not be in 100% lockstep on the presidential election. But we should be in 100% unity and lockstep unity over the essentials of Jesus' gospel. And that's what we see in the text. And look at who unites us. It's not an ideology. It's not a political party. It's not a campaign. It's Jesus himself. Look at the text, verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostilities. It's Jesus who does this. It's Jesus's work. You should not expect 100% conformity on every political nuance within your local church. It's an unrealistic expectation. And the primary reason is that Jesus has saved us as a diverse group. The fact that, I mean, think about first century Ephesus. It would not have been radical. The gospel would not have been radical if Paul had said, okay, we're going to plant a church over here for the Jewish converts. And then we're going to plant a church over here for the Greek converts. And then we're going to plant a church. And that's not how he did it. And we don't plant churches today. Well, we don't have Republican churches and Democratic churches. We don't have Black Lives Matter churches and Blue Lives Matter churches. No, what Jesus does is he saves a multi-ethnic, multi-party, multi-conviction cultural people, people from a variety of cultural backgrounds, and he brings them into this place where we become a cultural melting pot, but with spiritual unity. And it's that spiritual unity that speaks into how we tackle the disunity, the disagreements on things from cultural backgrounds and political nuances. And this is huge for us as we live in this current season. I read one pastor put it this way this week, that the local church is not a war zone. It is an already won territory of peace, won by Jesus Christ. And so since it is an already won territory of peace, we, as Jesus' followers, are to do what he told us in the Sermon on the Mount. We are to be peacemakers. We are to seek peace with one another and not division. And so a second antidote that we see in the text here is that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings together what the world would want to keep apart. Here's a third antidote that we see here, gospel-driven wise. The local church should be a safe place for hard conversations. The local church should be a safe place for hard conversations. Now, I love the progression of Ephesians 2, because after Paul points our attention to the unity and the knocking down of the walls of hostility that Jesus does through his gospel, he goes on, and in verse 19, this is what he says is true about this melting pot in first century Ephesus. He says in verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens." Stop there for a moment. Culturally speaking, when you think about politics and you think about the divisions and the hostilities that we share in our country right now, aren't there times where we just look at each other and say, "You are an alien from another planet"? How in the world can you come to that conclusion? You honestly don't believe that, right? We're very accustomed to thinking in terms of strangers and aliens when it comes to these types of topics. But look at what he says. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. You see, Christians have dual citizenship. We are literally citizens of two worlds. You are a citizen of the United States of America or whatever country you hail from, but you are also a citizen of a heavenly kingdom. And your citizenship in the heavenly realm informs and dictates your behavior in the earthly realm. But he goes a step further. He doesn't just say that we are now citizens of this new country together, this new heavenly country together. He says that you are members of the household of God. This diverse cultural, political diversity that we see in our faith families, these local expressions of God's church on earth, we are actually members of the same family. And you know, I know that there are varying things that go on in everybody's family, but there is one thing that is true about the family on planet earth, Families are supposed to be safe places, aren't they? Regardless of our disagreements, regardless of our arguments, regardless of our shouting matches or the way we treat each other or the way we fail each other or the way we disappoint each other, our families are supposed to be the places that we can always go home to. The place where we always can feel warm. The place we can always feel welcomed. The place we always feel safe. And brothers and sisters in Christ, Paul tells us that through the gospel of Jesus Christ, we've been adopted into the family of God. And the local expression of that family of God is the local church. And so as a result, things that should incite us outside the church walls, or things that antagonize us outside the church walls, or things, conversations outside the church walls that the world simply cannot have, of all places, this should be the place where hard conversations can, and I would argue should, take place. Many of you have heard the story that I've shared before. You know, one of our brothers who they've moved on, they've moved out of state now, but one of the long-term members of our church, George. George and I could not be more different. I am this very small-framed white guy, and he is this very large-framed Dominican guy. We grew up in different parts of the country. We grew up in different cultural backdrops. Traditionally, in our rearings, we have even thought and engaged politically in different ways. And there was a seminal conversation that George and I shared after another police shooting years ago that was flooding the airwaves of our TVs and our computer screens. And we spent about 2 hours simply talking about these issues. And we asked each other hard questions. I remember asking him, you know, help me understand when I see a young man of color and he's saying this or he's doing this or he's wearing his clothes this way, can you help me understand where that comes from? And he asked me hard questions like, Chris, help me understand, why are people like you so afraid of people who look like me? And we exchanged those answers, and it never got heated, and it never got vitriolic. We did become impassioned in different ways, but we were never castigating one another, and we did not call each other names. We believed the best about each other in that conversation. And what my brother George helped me understand is he helped me understand communities of color in ways that I never could have understood as a white guy growing up in the rural South. And I helped him understand the thought processes and the backdrop of guys like me and guys like my family in ways that he never would have understood on his own. And we are closer because of that. And I think that we are each better men because of that. You see, in the world, we push each other away with differences. We cancel each other out because we don't want to hear an opinion that's different from our own. But in the church, we don't push each other away. We don't run away from each other. We don't cancel each other out because we disagree or because we're not as woke as someone wants us to be. We seek to understand each other rather than only seeking to be understood. The gospel pushes us to learn from others rather than only wanting to lecture others. Rather than telling someone else that they are wrong, perhaps we should invite someone else to tell us where we are wrong. The local church should be a safe place for hard conversations. Brothers and sisters, if we can't do it here, with the uniting power of the gospel between us, then I submit to you that it cannot be done on planet Earth. In first century Philippi, there were two women who were finding it difficult to come to a resolution. And so Paul challenged the church with these words in Philippians 4:5. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Brothers and sisters, there is a lot of unreasonableness in our world, in our discourse, on our social media pages, and in the halls of our government. As Christians, as Christ followers, when you participate that way, you are fighting this war on the terms that the world has dictated. We go into this battle, we go into these disagreements armed with the reasonableness of Jesus. And that leads me to the fourth antidote that we see here, that the gospel gives us to face our social unrest. The way we engage one another inside the church is our best witness to the outside world. You go down to chapter 3. Look with me at verse 9. This is what God is doing through the gospel of Jesus, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. And here it is in verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Here is the picture. When the seen and the unseen world peers into the local expression of God's church, and those forces and those rulers and those people see and hear the way we interact with each other, the way we converse with each other, the way we listen to each other and give each other grace, the way we get frustrated but then forgive and hug, the way in which we pursue peace rather than hostility, the way in which we give grace instead of consternation, the way in which we do all these things, when both the seen and the unseen world looks in, the Bible tells us that the manifold wisdom of God is being made known through our interactions, our verbiage, our talk, our speech, and our behavior. And so to that end, it is not a far stretch to say that the best witness we offer to the outside world in light of the division, in light of the hostilities, in light of the political fights that we're experiencing, is reasonableness, love, and grace seasoning our talk. Jesus said as much in John chapter 13. Because in verse 35, before he goes to the cross, Jesus told his disciples that by this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Brothers and sisters, I know that the temptation is so great right now. I wish that my pastor would endorse Black Lives Matter. Or I wish that my pastor would endorse Blue Lives Matter. I wish that my pastor would endorse the Republican Party or the Democratic Party. I wish my pastor would speak more on all these issues. I wish that Mill City Church would engage more protest and engage more picketing and engage more on these issues. Brothers and sisters, it's simply not our calling. Our calling is to preach the name of Jesus. Our calling is to live as lights in this darkened world. Our calling is to show what the gospel transformation does inside of a human being's life. It's the greatest gift that you can give to the outside world. It's not another Facebook post. It's not another Instagram story. It's not another reshare of something that's politically provocative. It's not another blackout or blue out or pink out on your newsfeed. The greatest thing that we can offer to the world, outside the world, is reasonableness and grace and love and hard conversations inside the church. And brothers and sisters, friends who may be watching this today, friends, if you're wondering what this whole thing is about and what's going on, I want to encourage you. You should be able to look at the way members of Mill City Church engage each other and treat each other on these issues, and it should be an apologetic to the trueness, the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean I'm not impassioned on any one of these issues, because friends who know me well know that I am. It's just I know, biblically speaking, what the antidote is to what we're facing. And it's not what the world has dictated to us. The terms of the world are failing us. us. We've got something more steadfast and true. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what we're going to keep talking about in these coming weeks. The way we engage one another inside the church is our best witness to the outside world. Lastly, here's the last antidote I want us to see, and this is so important. I almost feel like this could really encapsulate them all. Remember this. Our primary enemies are supernatural, not personal. Our primary enemies are supernatural, not personal. Chapter 6, verse 12. Paul tells us this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Many of us have grown up in a spiritual environment where the other side poses the greatest spiritual threat to us as Christians. It could be the far right, it could be the radical left, you pick your poison, but that's our greatest enemy. And this is kind of going into conjunction with last week, but it's going a step further. Paul tells us that that's just not true. Our fight as human beings is not against people. People are not our enemy. Democrats are not our enemy. Republicans are not our enemy. Joe Biden is not. Neither is Donald Trump. There are spiritual forces at play. There's a whole demonic force governed by Satan and his minions who seeks to kill, steal, and destroy what Jesus is building up. He wants to knock down what Jesus is building up, and they want to build up what Jesus is tearing down. That's our enemy. That's our opponent. And so, brothers and sisters, in this election season especially, but even past this, people aren't your enemy. When you see your brother or sister sitting next to you, who in just a couple of short weeks, they're going to pull the lever for a different candidate than you're voting for. It's your brother, your sister. They're not your enemy. And friends, when we hear political candidates with whom we disagree, Senator so-and-so or Congressman what-and-what, they're not your greatest enemy. Oftentimes, they could be a lost soul for whom Christ died and need the gospel of Jesus. Your neighbor who disagrees with you politically, they're not your greatest enemy or opponent. They're the one for whom Christ died, who need to hear the gospel from your lips and see the gospel through your life lived. I want to remind you, we don't fight people. We fight powers. And here's the great news today. If you're in Christ, we have an advocate who fights those battles for us. And his name is Jesus. And so here's what I want you to hear today. If you are a non-believer, if you're someone who's simply seeking out the things of Jesus, if you're seeking to explore this, to try to find answers to what exactly is going on in this world, I want you to know that you're not going to find the answers in the Democratic Party or the Republican Party. No political candidate is going to make everything bad go away or make everything good come. It's simply not going to happen. But there is a great king, and his name is Jesus. And he has already fought every battle that needs to be fought. He has already won every victory that needs to be won. And so if you will surrender to his terms and lay down your way of living and lay down your burdens at his feet, you place faith in him and you turn from your sin and your way, you will find peace that you will never find in this world. You will find hope that no campaign on earth is going to give you. And brother and sister in Christ, what I would implore you today to remember, and I'm going to explore this more next week, no campaign, no candidate, no political cause, no matter how good it is or no matter how based in right it is, at the end of the day, it's fleeting apart from Jesus. It's fleeting apart from Jesus. And so guard your hearts from making things ultimate that simply aren't. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to have opportunity to pray and reflect upon what God has taught us through our message today. My hope, my prayer is that through God's word today, brothers and sisters, we would offer something different to the world. We would offer a third way, the gospel way. And I believe at least a start is by living out these five gospel-driven antidotes in our discourse with one another as the body of Christ. Father, I pray this very simple, short prayer this morning. May everything we've learned today from your word, may it be true in our lives today, and may it become increasingly evident in our lives as we move forward in these coming weeks. In the name of Jesus, amen.